The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We're going to be in Psalm 34. We've been walking through the Psalms. This is our fourth summer where we take a break from whatever book of the Bible that we've been working through, and we walk through the Psalms, and we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 34 today, which begins with what's called a superscription. It's those words that preclude the text that is usually italicized. It's usually in a smaller italicized font, which is a little bit unfortunate because it makes it have the appearance that it's not the inspired words of Scripture, but it absolutely is. And so we're gonna do something a little bit different today. We're gonna read the superscription in just a moment. But what's interesting about this is usually they start with like the author will say like of David or of the sons of Korah, of Asaph. This time of the 116 examples or instances that we get a superscription in the Psalms, only 13 of them have historical information, context attached to them. And we are afforded that privilege today, one of those 13 in Psalm 34. So I think it's important that we take advantage of that by reading the superscription, getting the context, and then going back to the actual context in which David found himself when he originally penned this poem. It's an acrostic poem, actually, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Before we turn there, you're welcome to turn there in a bit. We're going to read the beginning of Psalm 34, which starts, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. By this point, if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel, by this point in which he's written these words, David has already been anointed the future king. He's going to be the king of Israel because God has already rejected Saul as king. He's removed his hand from Saul, and that's because Saul did not obey completely God's command to wipe out the people, the Amalekites, completely, and he ended up taking some of the spoils and then lying about it, and then ultimately he says that I did it for you, Lord, but in fact he didn't because he built a monument in worship of himself that the people would come and be like, look at how awesome Saul is, how many battles he's won. And so the Lord rejects Saul and says, I'm going to anoint another after you to raise up as a king. And it's going to be the youngest son from a little town called Bethlehem. There's a lot of loaded meaning there, obviously. But the youngest of Jesse's eight sons is who I'm going to anoint as king. And so he goes, he sends the prophet Samuel to go anoint David as the future king. And David immediately, as the Spirit rushes upon him in that moment, is just experiencing blessing after blessing after blessing. The first of which is he's invited, ironically, by Saul because Saul at this point is being tormented by an evil spirit. He invites David, who's a talented musician, into his house, into the courts to soothe his soul with his music. And so David just is in the presence of the king. And just a chapter after that, in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, is where we get the famous story of David slaying the Philistine champion, the giant Goliath, with a single stone. Favorite part of that story for me is when David takes the sword out of Goliath's dead hand. And have y'all seen the new animated David movie? I really was hoping this scene would be in there, where David takes Goliath's own sword and just chops Goliath's head off. Like, just it's gone. That would have been amazing for kids to witness. Because truth hurts and sometimes disturbs. And I think that we should all experience. Anyways, right. So, all right. Now, here's the deal. All right, when the giant is vanquished, the Philistine armies scatter like ants to faraway lands, and they're hunting them down, and they chase them. It says as far as in chapter 17, verse 52, as far as Gath. Okay, they struck the Philistines down as far as Gath after their champion Goliath was defeated. Now, here's why that's interesting. There's a couple reasons. The main one I'll share in a bit, but the first reason that's interesting is because that's Goliath's hometown. That's where Goliath is from, Gath. So they chased them as far as his hometown. All right, now after this, David is just experiencing immense blessing. He's sent by Saul as the general, essentially, of his army, and he's just wiping out Philistine army. It's just victory after victory, so much so that all the ladies of the Israelite land are singing songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And that song gets to the ears of King Saul, and all of a sudden, this young guy who he was excited about, now he becomes jealous of, embittered about. And so he is just completely tormented by this figure, David, because, and here's how far it got. It got to the point where in chapter 18, verse 12, it tells us that Saul was afraid of David because he saw that the Lord was with him. So this man went from the fear of the Lord in a healthy way, serving the Lord, to being afraid of God's man because he's so far removed from the fear of the Lord. He's afraid of God in a way that causes him to run from God. That's how far Saul has gone. And so David Saul takes two attempts on his life. He tries to throw a spear at him and kill him, and David escapes both times. After another series of events, David essentially becomes public enemy number one in all of Israel because Saul is trying to kill him, and he's sending his armies after David. David's first stop after he's on the run is a city called Nob, and it says it's filled with priests, and he goes into the sanctuary where he meets a priest called Ahimelech. And David's hungry, and he doesn't have a weapon. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. And so Ahimelech says, look, we don't have any common bread, but what we do have in the sanctuary is what's called the bread of presence. We only have the bread of presence. Now, this would have been a really taboo thing to do because God's law says that the bread of presence is only reserved for as an offering in the holy place unto the Lord, and once every 7 days on the Sabbath, they would replace those 12 loaves of bread with new loaves of bread, and the discarded bread could only be consumed by God's holy servants, the priests. So if you weren't a priest, you couldn't eat of this bread, so it would have been taboo, but he says, you know what? In the Lord's service, I'm going to give this bread to David. And so David eats. Now, this story later on is going to be used by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to affirm why man was made for the Sabbath, not Sabbath for the man. Okay, but as you can see in our psalm, it's loaded with meaning also because David, hungry, what is it that satisfies his hunger? The bread of presence. So when you read in just a moment, taste and see that the Lord is good, it has a little bit of a deeper meaning here. Now, I mentioned he needed food, but he also needed a weapon. So the irony continues because what is the only weapon in Ahimelech's possession? Goliath's sword. The only weapon that he has is the relic that David had used to chop off the head of the giant, and it's sitting in Nob in a sanctuary. And he's like, I got this. This is the sword you used. And David's like, perfect. And so he takes the sword of Goliath from Gath. And do you know where of all places he heads to? On the run. He leaves Israel and he heads to Gath. Of all places. We don't really know why he chose that city. Other than the fact that, okay, Saul definitely wouldn't be looking for him there. But we can ask him one day, maybe in heaven, like, what's up with choosing Gath, man? Like, because he's been killing army after army of Philistines. He's the one that killed their ultimate warrior champion. And he goes to his hometown with his sword. And so, unsurprisingly, he's recognized. The servants of the king of Gath are like, hey, isn't that David? Isn't that David? So, this is where we pick up. 1 Samuel 21, 12 through 15. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to turn there. But I do ask you to use God's word in your hands. And David took these words to heart. The words of, isn't that David? Aren't you David? Aren't you the one who's been wreaking havoc on our city and on our people? And he was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, the king of Gath, whose name is Achish, in our psalm, if you know, you're like, wait, hang on, isn't that a contradiction? I thought his name was Abimelech. Abimelech is like a king title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. So it's like saying Abimelech Achish. David is much afraid of him. How afraid? There's two psalms that are written in response to these events. Our Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Listen to David's words of Psalm 56, verse 8, to get just a glimpse of his fear in this moment as these words strike him. He's recognized potentially as David. He says, you have, talking to the Lord, you have kept count of my tossings. He's sleepless. He can't rest at all as he's awaiting his fate. You put my tears in your bottle, Lord. Are they not in your book? He's crying. He's restless. He's anxious. And so what does David do? How does the Lord answer his cries for help? Back to 1 Samuel verse 13. So he, David, changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands, and he made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let spittle, saliva, run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants in response to this, behold, you see this man is mad? Why have you brought him to me? He cannot believe that this could possibly be the guy who killed the Philistine. He cannot possibly believe this is like that general of the Israelite army. Because David's acting skills apparently are just legendary. It's unbelievable. He's fooled him. And so what does Achish do? He sends him away. David escapes to the cave of Adullam. Listen to the setting at the beginning of chapter 22 that David escapes to. He departs from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone, listen to this, listen who gathers to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was bitter in soul and everyone who was in debt gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And so it's really, this is the setting that David writes Psalm 34. It's quite beautiful in light of all this context to experience this song, this poem that David wrote to encourage the peoples that have gathered to him who are brokenhearted, who are poor, who are distressed, bitter in soul, these embattled children, as he's going to call them in verse 11. So, hear the Lord and his word from Psalm 34 so that we can join in the praise of the saints from long ago out of the caves of Adullam. Starting in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord, though, redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. God, would you please help us to understand your word in a way that your spirit enlightens it in such a way that we would taste and see it and savor it and be satisfied by it in such a way that as we proclaim it to our own hearts this week, that it would be proclaimed also to those around us. It would be invitational to get in on this incredible condemnation-removing grace that is offered ultimately through your son, Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do a quick Spotify search of the words good life, the good life or good living, any type of variation of good life, what you'll find is what I found over 100. I mean, you can't count them all. There's so many titles with that type of variation of understanding, like, hey, this is what the good life is. Artists from Kanye to G-Eazy to One Republic. Weezer has a song. Like, there's so many artists that have written and made music about the good life. In fact, I Googled, like, how many songs could there? There's over 1,000 songs, apparently, with that variation of title about the good life. You can go ahead and throw Psalm 34 in the mix, because the question of verse 12 is really the heart of this psalm. From it, the rest of Psalm 34 is answering the question, which is posed as the question, what is the good life? Who is there, he says in verse 12, who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Who desires life? Code words for who wants a long and happy and lively good life? Which is funny coming from David. Recall his age. This is a man no later than his young 20s. And he's telling us about how to live long and prosper. I'm sorry. I found myself using that phrase as I was preparing. And I realized, I was like, what is that from? Because I didn't grow up watching Star Trek, but I had to Google it. And the first thing that popped up when I typed that was a guy going like that. And I was like, yeah, that's way too above my nerd head. I can't. But I am for you if you're into Star Trek. Live long and prosper. Here's David talking about how you can do that. Like, that's just fun. And I, because truth and reality don't discriminate. The voice of reason and reality and truth, it doesn't matter whose voice it's coming from, truth is truth. And so let the young people of Summit and the Church of Jesus Christ declare truth. It's good for us to hear from all voices. And so not only that, like, you got to remember, David is not just young. He's in a cave because he's hiding as public enemy number one of the state of Israel. Sorry, the nation of Israel. And also, as we're going to learn, as public enemy number one of the nation of the Philistines. And here he is prescribing the good life. And he's already prescribed, like, this is what the good life is in verses 7, verse 9, and he puts it in as an invitation in verse 11 to the children under his command, we would presume, come, children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. You want to know what the good life is? It's lived as in the fear of the Lord, which makes complete sense because it's the fear of the Lord, we learn in Proverbs, is the beginning of what? Wisdom. So the good life is a life lived in the path of wisdom. God, understanding, is supremely holy and worthy of worship, in charge of all things. Wisdom springs forth from this because in worshipful awe, on our knees, we find ourselves. It's an acknowledgement of what's real. What is real? What is true in our hearts? God is supremely worthy of his name, whether we acknowledge it or not. So the sooner we get on board with that, the sooner that we get on board with fearing him, and the sooner we find wisdom. And the sooner that we find wisdom, the sooner we find the good life. So what kind of person looks like that? What does the good life person look like? Well, they have three things in this psalm. And if you're thinking, holy smokes, has he just lifted off? No. We're already mid-flight. Don't worry. We're going to land not after 50 or an hour. I promise. We're good. Don't worry. Here we go. Let's move. Number one, they have. What does this person look like? They have, number one, mouths that cannot stop praising the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When? All times. You won't be able to keep the Lord's praise from pouring out of me. You look at David's mouth, like what is filling his mouth? Worship of the Lord. I'll bless the Lord, verse 1. Second line, verse 1. I will praise the Lord. Verse 2, boast in the Lord. Verse 3, magnify the Lord. Exalt the Lord, verse 3, line 2. So what a picture of what corporate worship is. We come together to say, hey, worship the Lord with me. Let's magnify the Lord together. I will pour out exaltation. And hey, as you do it, I'm encouraged to do the same. We get to sing together. In many ways, this is what evangelism is. I'm so enjoying singing and living and worshiping the Lord. I want you to get in on this too. Hey, sing the praise of the Lord with me. You're singing songs that have no substance. I've got a song that actually satisfies, that will praise spill out of your mouth in a way that you can't contain it. This is what preaching is. Exalting the Lord in such a way that hopefully the voice of the speaker invites you to exalt the Lord with me. This is what you get to do, mom, dad, every time that you have to discipline your children. Hey, let me show you what exaltation of the Lord looks like. Don't go that way. Go the way of wisdom. Let's exalt the Lord together. Hey, will you forgive me as I raised my voice in that way? As I showed anger and it wasn't righteous? This is what reconciliation as spouses looks like. Like you, hey, I was not exalting the Lord in that moment. And I've been pressed in such a way that I don't want to keep going on with my day until we've reconciled, until I point my exaltation to Jesus and not myself. And I help us together point our exaltation to him. Praise spills out of my mouth. David's lips could be consumed with many other things. Complaining, darkness and doubt, despair, especially in light of his circumstances. Yet here he is filling his mouth with praise. You jump down to verse 13 and we get instructions for what the man who desires life, who's living the good life, doesn't do. What does his mouth not do? It keeps his tongue from evil. He keeps his tongue, he keeps his mouth from deceit. He turns from evil, verse 14. And so praise is not just what you use your lips for, it's what you don't use them for as well. It's exaltation of the Lord, but not using your lips for evil. Jesus says so much. He diagnoses your lips by what's coming out of your mouth is a reflection of what's going on in your heart. So, in other words, if you want to know what you actually love, what you worship, look at what you talk about the most. What do you talk about the most? And that's probably an indicator of what you're boasting in, what you're magnifying, what you're exalting in your heart. So the man or woman who's living a good life in the fear of the Lord can't stop talking about him. But secondly, they have hearts that can't stop being satisfied in him. Hearts that can't stop being satisfied. At the most beautiful part of that being verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. As a result, verse 9 promises the saints have no lack. Young lions, they have to constantly fill their cravings and their hungers, and they're the apex predator in the animal kingdom, and they still have satisfactions being unmet, and they still have to hunt for their food, and sometimes unsuccessfully. But the saints, those who are righteous, have no lack. After all, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. You'll have all of your satisfactions met when you partake of me. What a picture, by the way, of what faith is. Young people, students, if you ever, this is like an abstract understanding. Like, It's so hard to understand faith sometimes, but like one of the best ways, like visually, that Jesus gives us for what faith is that. Hey, what is faith? It's seeing Jesus as the bread of presence, the only bread that actually, there's a lot of foods out in the world, but only Jesus is a bread that my taste buds of my heart actually see as satisfying, and so I take and I eat. That's what faith is. You crave provision? Come and taste my goodness, Jesus says. I hear the poor man's cries. You crave protection? You come and taste of my good security. I'm a refuge to the righteous. You crave companionship? You're lonely? Come and taste of my good friendship, for I am near to the brokenhearted. You crave meaning and purpose? Come and taste of my good deliverance. I save the crushed in spirit and give them new life. Tasting the Lord's goodness is not something that you can just hear about secondhand. You taste and see. It's a, you ever have those stories, you start to get into it and you realize that it's not connecting and you have to kind of come on the back end and say, I guess you just had to have been there. There are places that you've probably been where you've kind of just been awestruck, or foods that you've eaten. We've got a guy on our team that cries after meals or in the middle of meals because it's just so good. I won't tell you who it is. He's not in the room, though. You're good. It's not Terry. And it's not me. Although I would love to taste and see food that's that good, that like brought me to tears. That's unbelievable. But like, you know, just had to been there moments. Like, here's a video real quick of angels landing in the summit at Zion National Park. I got to go experience that a few years ago. And I could show you that video. That's pretty amazing. Like, it's pretty awesome to witness the beauty of Zion National Park. There's a reason why it's called Angels Landing. Okay, and I can describe it to you and I can show you that, but like, you really can't feel the gravity of that type of an experience until you've like gotten weak in the knees at that exact spot. You just have to be there. And you know what the craziest thing, like, it happens whenever you taste of the goodness of the Lord, when you experience Him firsthand. Your countenance changes as you look upon Him. This is what verse 5 says. Those who look upon Him are what? Radiant. Your speech changes. You no longer employ deceitful tactics with your mouth. Instead, you use it to praise. In fact, you become a peacemaker, according to verse 14. You pursue and seek after peace. And this is why the good life is only possible for those who have been changed by the grace of the Lord, who've been reborn, as John 3 talks about, reborn in Christ. Those who've had their Ezekiel 36 heart of stones ripped out of their chest and a heart of flesh replaced that. A heart that now beats for the things of God. It's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes as anyone who's in Christ has had this old creation passed away. It's dead. It's gone. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation. You cannot enjoy a good life without your heart being transformed by the grace of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, in other words. Placing your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who gives you, who takes away your wicked resume and replaces it with His own righteousness, so that now you can actually live the good life in the fear of the Lord. I think I've shared this before, but imagine if I came in this week just super late, and Kirsten, John, and like our band are all just like, I don't know what we're going to do. Like, I mean, Terry, Brian, like somebody is going to have to come up and just, I don't know, like just read Psalm 34. It's getting to be, this actually happened a couple years back, and it wasn't me, and I won't tell you who it was, but his name rhymes with Boston. And anyways, he was a little late, all right? But he got here, all right? But I come in late in this hypothetical. I would never, I'm never late. Some of you have had meetings with me, and you're like, he's been late. But I came up here, I'm late, I'm like maybe sweaty, and because I'm like rushing around. I get up here on stage, I'm like, sorry, I'm late. Sorry, sound guys, sorry. You're not going to believe this, but the reason I was late is because on the way here, I was passing over 385, and I got a flat tire. And I stepped out to examine this flat tire, and I stepped out right into the road, and I just wasn't even thinking, but before I knew it, a semi-truck going 60 miles an hour just smacked right into me. So that's why I'm late. You'd be like, what? Like, what? No, you were late because you were doing other nefarious things. Like, you're not in your right mind, okay? Like, that's a lie. You're crazy. You can't possibly, here's the kicker, encounter something as large, as powerful as a semi-truck and not be changed, which is the point of regeneration, being impacted, being encountered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it's impossible for you to not be changed. That's what happens at salvation. The heart's taste buds have radically been transformed in such a way that the things that you used to find bland are now rich and sweet. It's what my soul will be satisfied is with rich and fatty foods, elsewhere David says. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips because worship flows from the heart. So you live the good life in the fear of the Lord by praise. You know it because praise is continually flowing, because your heart is continually satisfied in him. And third, because your eyes can't stop seeing the Lord. Now, I'm obviously alluding to, when I say that, the many instances here of looking to the Lord and seeing him and beholding his goodness. But I really want to focus on a different facet of what I mean by that. Recall how David escaped the hand of the king of Gath as he wrote this. Do you remember? By acting like an insane man. He acted like he belonged in an asylum. Yet, who does David attribute his deliverance to in verse 6? This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, is not it beautiful that David can't not see the Lord's handiwork in that situation? Here's what I mean. Deliverance is always supernatural, but not always a miraculous spectacle. Miraculous spectacle. Apparently, it is a spectacle sometimes. I can't imagine the scene where David was in his little holding cell and putting on a show. All right? But not always. It's not like Paul and Silas. What happened with Paul and Silas? I mean, they miraculously are let out, and people are minds blown. Did I just see an angel? Did I just see Paul and Silas walk through walls? That's a miraculous spectacle. Deliverance doesn't always look that way. We don't know if David received in some kind of private prayer, cry session, a vision, like, and the Lord was like, here's the plan. Or like an angel descended and he was like, can you imagine? I got a plan. Here's what it is, David. It's going to get crazy. Literally. You're going to act crazy in this plan. And that's how you're going to have to escape. We don't know. We have no idea. But he attributes it to the Lord. In other words, here's my point. God imparts wisdom to us and invites us to practice wisdom and smarts and logic and good sense to give us provision and deliverance, reminding us that God is at work in a million ways in and through us and around us, and we're usually only aware of about a couple. So look for his handiwork. Have eyes that look for the goodness of the Lord on display. Don't stop looking for his grace. The more that you see his goodness and grace on display and deliverance around you and provision and protection and his guidance, the more grateful you will be. My dad is an incredible example of this. I never really noticed the drips of this example that I got in my life until recently, honestly, in reflection of this passage. But my dad, I had to drive 8.5, 9 hours to get to college. I went up to Carson Newman from Tallahassee, Florida, and that's a trek. Like, you got to go through Atlanta as an 18-year-old. That's crazy. Like, the anxiety that my parents had to feel, like, praying me up to Carson Newman had to have been insane. Like, they prayed the stew out of me, I'm sure. Right? I mean, they told me that, so I know it, they did. But, like, I would get to the end of that journey, and, like, sometimes Atlanta traffic would just be, you know, I don't have to tell you, and it's just insane. And I would get to the end, I'd like, oh, I missed my intramural championship. I missed this. I was late, you know. And my dad, I can remember, always would have on the back, he's like, you know what, buddy, it's probably the Lord's hand of protection that you were delayed in traffic from a bad car accident on the other side of Atlanta. Like, a couple years ago, we got a flat tire on, and I didn't step out into the road, but we got a flat tire on our way to the beach for a family vacation, and it made us late. Like, we got in late that night, and I called my dad to let him know, like, hey, we're going to be late to family vacation. You know, we got a flat tire. And he's like, that's okay. I bet it was the Lord's hand of protection. There's probably a drunk driver or somebody that would have otherwise hit you. And he's just always seeing the Lord's handiwork in ways that I feel like are hidden to the natural eyes. But he has eyes that are looking for the goodness of the Lord on display. And it makes sense, because he's the most generous man. He's constantly thanking the Lord. He lives in such a life of gratitude, because it's often a measuring stick. Like, gratitude is usually the measuring stick for how aware you are of God's supernatural handiwork in and around you. And it's at work all around us. In this passage, he sees you, he hears you, he delivers out of all your troubles, he redeems his servants, verse 22, he removes condemnation, verse 22. Notice the placement of condemnation at the end of verse 22. It's not affliction. He doesn't say that he removes affliction. He says he removes condemnation. In fact, what does he say in verse 19 about affliction? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The difference is, the righteous navigate through afflictions because the hand of the Lord is with them. But what about affliction also does not discriminate. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the afflictions of the wicked, what happens to them? It slays them. They experience condemnation and punishment. The sentences, if your life is a sentence, the sentence of the righteous does not end with affliction as the punctuation mark. Mercy and goodness and an exclamation point are the ending words of your life's sentence. He died so that you wouldn't. He rose so that affliction wouldn't have the final word. And there is indeed no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our call in the good life is not to ease and comfort. It's to a life of radiant joy, unashamed contentment, peace in spite of your circumstantial afflictions. And so we cry out to him in times of trouble, believing that deliverance is ours in Christ Jesus. This is a good life. Is this not a good life? What man, what woman is in here that wants a good life? This is the good life. To be named righteous because we've been given his righteousness. In the freedom and the deliverance of Jesus. And that deliverance might not look like the removal of hardship, because though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I want to invite the band back up. Our soul being renewed to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus, into the likeness of him, is the purpose of life. So we don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. We don't lose heart, even though this light momentary affliction we realize is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory not worthy of comparison. So let's stand and sing like we actually believe we're living the good life, in that and the person work of Jesus Christ is sufficient for that good life. Let's sing unto his praise.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.